We're going to start at verse 26, Numbers 14, 26. If it's weird to have you see me over here, it's weird for me to see myself over here Sunday morning. It's kind of a strange deal this morning. This is after the 12 spies have returned back from Canaan, and 10 have given an evil report, and 2 have remained faithful. So hear now the word of God. Numbers 14, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer from your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Now turn to Jude, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our God, thank you that you have delivered to us a once-for-all-time faith. And yet, Lord, it feels as if the whole project is crumbling before our eyes at times. The cacophony of competing voices try to lead us every which way but loose, and so makes it hard to distinguish right from wrong, fact from fabrication. As we jump into Jude this Sunday and next, may we become clear-headed and better able to perceive this faith once for all delivered to the saints. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Amen. You may be seated. So I see that some of you have your Bibles open. Wonderful. Pull a pen out. You'll want to use that as we go along as well. You want to follow along. It's the only way you'll know what in the world I'm talking about. Brothers and sisters, there are just some things that have to be dealt with. There are some conflicts that simply must be engaged in, no matter how difficult or how hard it is. Now, this is what Jude here is summoning us to do. He sounds the alarm and sets off the siren, calling us to mustering us to man our stations. The problem that concerns Jude is a problem that plagued the church for centuries early on and has some connections with various things that are going on in our day. The specific group that Jude was addressing here was a group that came to be known later on as Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Hopefully I'll deal with some of them as we go along through this letter. But that's who he's wrestling with, yet there are some correlations to what's going on today. So keeping your Bibles open, I want you to notice verse 1 and 2 where he begins. Jude begins with gospel grounding. He grounds us in the gospel. Now, the very first part of verse 1, he just simply declares who he is, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So you know who he is. But it's the second part of verse 2. He doesn't proclaim the gospel, Christ crucified and resurrected, etc. But he tells us some of the benefits, the values that come through the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says, to those who are called. To be called does not mean just that God stirred you up with the Holy Spirit so you could believe. It's where God says to us, I am your Father and I call you my child. You are the call to those who are called. And the next thing it says is those who are beloved in God the Father. Those who are deeply loved, called. Deeply loved in God the Father. And the last thing he says in verse 1 is kept for Jesus Christ. Now that word kept is a big word in Jude. It's used actually 5 times. It's used here in verse 1. It's used again in verse 6. It's used again in verse 13, though it's translated as reserved. It's the same Greek word. It's used again in verse 21. And then again in 24. It's a very important word to Jude. Maybe if I have time next week, I'll show you how it all flows together. But here's the gospel grounding. What's interesting is it sounds almost exactly like what Jesus said. There's something in this pulpit over here. I started coughing like John did. Sorry. It sounds almost exactly like what Jesus says in the gospel according to John. Now don't go there, but just write it in the margin of your Bible, John 10, 29. You know what goes on in John 10. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he says, I know my sheep. I call them. They hear my voice and follow me. And then in verse 29, he says this, listen. My Father, who has given them to me. Given whom? Those deeply loved, called sheep who I know. He has given them. You are the Father's gift to Jesus. He has given them to me. But then Jesus goes on and says, and he is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is saying what Jude is saying. And Jude is saying what Jesus is saying. You are the called. The Father says, I call you my child. You are the deeply loved. You are the kept. For Jesus Christ. No one can take you from the Father's hand. And so that's where Jude begins here. With the gospel certainties, with gospel grounding. Before he can go into the rest of the letter, he wants to remind us, here's who you are and whose you are. And then in verse 2, he prays for these who are called and deeply loved and kept for Jesus. He prays that these gospel certainties will fill in their lives. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Brothers and sisters, if you ever want to know what to pray for Mike Philibert, John Butler, or one another, verse 2 is a good place to begin. Lord God, be with this sister whom you've called as your daughter, who you deeply love, who you are keeping for Jesus Christ. May peace, may mercy run deep in her. May peace blossom in her. May love explode in her. It's a good place to begin praying for one another. So here's where Jude begins. He begins with this gospel grounding. I have to tell you that. I want to hammer this home because the rest of the letter, you might lose this because he's going to be dealing with some tough stuff. And so you've got to remember, here's where we must start with this gospel grounding. And to realize that the rest of Jude's words in this little letter flow from and out of this gospel grounding. Now, I'm going to really confuse you. In your sermon notes, I'm going to take point 3 and make it point 2, and make point 2 point 3. Did that confuse you? Yeah. So now, I want you to see then, starting at verse 3, what Jude is doing. He is launching into the purpose of this letter in verse 3. You'll notice that he was originally going to write about something else. He said, I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. But I can't, because something urgent has come to bear. I have now found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith once for all that was once for all delivered to the saints. I was going to write to you about this, but I had to pull the lever on the train track to make the train go in a different direction, so to speak. Notice that there is an urgency in what he's doing here. I was going to do this, but I found it necessary. I didn't find it convenient. I didn't find it something happy and enjoyable. I found it necessary to write to you about something else, this other thing. There's an urgency here. And so he says, I'm appealing to you. I am rambunctiously pleading with you to do something. And what is it that he appeals to them to do? To contend for the faith. Now that statement is so un-American, it's got to rub you raw. Let me tell you just very quickly what the Greek word means here, to contend for the faith. It's a deep secret, okay? To contend in Greek means to contend. To fight for the faith. Now, if you're good Americans, you're already going, oh, what are you talking about? You're talking about fighting about religion? We're Americans. Hallelujah. We don't ever fight about religion. We might fight about whether you're Republican or Democrat, but God forbid we fight about religion. But Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of Jesus, says, contend for the faith. If you've got a problem with the word, you go to Jesus and tell him you've got a problem, not me. I'm just telling you what it says. Contend for the faith. Now, let me try to put it to you this way. There are things that we must stand up for. There are some times we have to fight. But there's a distinction here. There are those who love to fight. You know, just a drop of the hat. The wind blows the wrong way, and they're already putting up their dukes ready to smash people. And that's wrong-headed, and we should never want to be that way. But when necessary, we need to be ready to fight for love. We don't want to be those who love to fight, but when necessary, we should be ready to fight for love. Let me try to illustrate this for you. You've run across this fellow, this abusive man, who smashes his fist through the sheetrock wall in an instant, and he smashes his way through his children's lives and his wife's life and through his work. He's the guy that blows up with road rage and pulls out guns on the road. You know what that is. There's a guy who loves to fight. There's a guy who loves to blow up. And that's wrong. But there's a difference between him and the chivalrous man. The chivalrous man is the one who wants to keep peace as far as he can, conscionably. He wants to preserve peace and tranquility. He wants to go along as far as he can and keep people happy and himself happy, but he's got a limit. There's a line. And when he sees a mugger molesting and mugging a child, he will go in there. No matter what happens to him, he will step in and he will take up that child's cause. When someone breaks into his house and is beginning to harm his wife and his own children, he will go to blows because he loves them. He fights when it's necessary because he loves. And this is what Jude is calling us to do. There are times we've got to fight. We don't love to fight, but there are things worth standing up for and fighting for. And so, when necessary, we fight for love. So here's what Jude is calling them to do, and us as well, is to fight for love. Now, I want you to look at that statement, contend for the faith. I want you to notice the faith. Those two words, the faith, that's the way it is too in the Greek, by the way, the definite article. The faith is not referring to your subjective believing. You know, personally, I hate to say this, but my personal believing is not worth fighting for. It's pretty shaky at times. The faith is referring to the body of dogma about who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ and what effect that has in our lives, the ethical aspect. The faith is something objective. Paul uses the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. You might want to write this down. I would encourage you to even memorize this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Notice that stands firm in the faith. And so when Jude is talking about contend for the faith, he's talking about this truth, this body of truth that has come to us that declares who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus and what impact it has in our lives, what it means in our lives. So contend for the faith. Now I want you to notice more about this faith. And some of it's here in Jude, and I want you to follow along with me quickly. First off, the faith is constant. The faith is constant. Notice what does he say after he says, contend for the faith. When was the faith delivered to the people of God? Look at the last part of that verse. That was delivered once for all to the saints. Notice that? The faith was delivered by the end of the first century. The totality of the faith was already handed over to the early church. And that's important. That means the faith did not develop over the centuries after that. The faith was handed to us in toto by the end of the New Testament era. By the time that the New Testament is written, we have it all right here in Scripture. And there are some that would tell you that the Christian faith is always evolving. It's kind of a going along with the enlightened times kind of faith. But Jude says, poppycock. It's paraphrased there, sorry. He says, poppycock. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints in the very beginning. What that means is that the councils that came after, like in the 3rd or 4th century, the Council of Nicaea, all the way to the Westminster Assembly, they were not adding to or taking away from the faith. What they were doing is simply describing, trying to explain how to communicate the faith to their culture and how the faith must sometimes stand hard against its culture and the era. So contrary to Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, the Council of Nicaea did not come up with a popular vote and declare at that point for the first time in history that Jesus is God and man. Contrary to Dan Brown, the Nicene Council did not create the doctrine of the Trinity. It's all in the New Testament. They were already believing this. The Council of Nicaea, for example, was simply saying, in our pluralist world, how do we declare this? The faith is constant. It is a once-for-all given faith. Secondly, I want you to notice that the faith is consistent. It is a consistent faith. Look down at verse 5. I suspect that this may pop a few fuses in your fuse box. Notice in verse 5 what Jude says. Now, I want to remind you, you already knew this, verse 5, you already knew this once, but I want to remind you of it. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, who was rescuing and redeeming the people of God, the church of God, under the old covenant, and rescuing them from Egypt, Jude says it was Jesus. And so then, notice the next part of the verse. This same Jesus afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus protected His church under the Old Testament and pulled out the saboteurs who were trying to sabotage the faith in the Old Testament. Why is this important? Because apparently, the group that Jude is referring to, that he's talking to, for the purpose of promoting their lifestyle and behavior, that what they did is they denied that the God of the Old Testament was anybody we should have anything to do with. They were saying that that God of the Old Testament was a mean hombre and we don't like him. What we want is we want this cuddly, soft, affirming whatever we do kind of God that we think the New Testament preaches. Does that by any chance just sound eerily familiar? And so Jude says, sorry. The God that you don't like in the Old Testament is Jesus. It's a consistent faith. It runs from Old Testament to New Testament. A consistent faith. What Jude does in verse 5 is he smashes the facade that they had put up, exposing and showing that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. The third thing for you to see about the faith is that it is critical. It's constant, it's consistent, and it's critical. The rest of the letter of Jude, Jude is going to aid us and guide us believers in discernment. That's what I mean by critical. I don't mean complaining and bad-mouthing people. I mean it is discerning. It's critical. Jude is going to help them and us through the rest of the letter to have, and here I'm quoting Hebrews 5:14, a phrase from there, listen, to help us to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The faith is constant, it is consistent, and it is critical. Now why, now here's where point two becomes point three. Why does Jude sound the alarm? Why is he calling us to contend for this faith that is constant, consistent, and critical? Because the sacred society was being subverted from within. The sacred society was being subverted from within. Notice in verse 4, he tells us that the sacred society was being compromised by some who had crept in. Notice how he puts it. This is what he says in verse 4. There are some who have crept in. There were some folks who snuck in undercover, sabotaging the faith, undermining it, vandalizing it, spray painting it, and scarring it up. Now, they may have initially been well-meaning people. They may very well, and it appears they probably did, they showed all seriousness and all earnestness and a real form of genuineness. But somewhere along the path, something went sour, and what they really were began to surface, began to float to the top. Now notice the rest of verse 4. Jude here then takes us a step further to describe these people. He uses one primary word. These people that crept in, they were ungodly people. Do you see that there in verse 4? Ungodly people. Now this is very instructive because when you and I think of ungodly, most times we're thinking of somebody that's hitting the bars and womanizing and dope smoking and speed. Just a joke. We think of something really, really bad. Some guy with fangs and spikes or something. I don't know. But what's interesting is that these people who are ungodly, he's referring to, apparently were extremely religious. They were in their church. They would talk God talk. They would talk all day long about spirituality. So they were religious. So I want you to see then how Jude describes it. He does this word ungodly. He unpacks it in two directions or two phrases. Notice the first thing he says. They are ungodly people who are perverting the grace of God, turning it into sensuality. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They were twisting God's gracious, bountiful love into lewdness, into licentiousness. Now, I won't take you through all of it, but if you read verses 5 through 19 and read this and say, okay, what does Jude mean by twisting the grace of God into licentiousness? It's all over those verses. He will specifically explain the things that they do, and then he will use Bible examples saying this is what they are like. It will include a bunch of things that are worth your looking at, and I encourage you to read Jude this week with that in mind. But they were twisting the grace of God into sensuality, following their own passions. They were turning the grace of God on its head so that they can now call good evil and evil good. You can imagine the rationale if you'd been able to sneak into their heads. You can imagine the rationale going on because you've probably heard it. Because God's grace is free, I can live free of any moral restraint. In fact, because I'm saved, because I'm enlightened, because I'm justified, I can live however I want, with whomever I want, in whatever lifestyle I want, and there are no consequences before God for it. And for you to say otherwise means you are an intolerant, bigoted legalist. I've had that phrase thrown at me before, telling a man why he shouldn't commit adultery. Interesting. They were twisting the grace of God, turning it on its head, and turning it into sensuality. I can live however I want, with whomever I want, in whatever lifestyle I want. And who are you to tell me that God says otherwise? The second part of their ungodliness is the last statement in verse 4. They were denying, notice it says, they were denying our only master. That Greek word means despot. It's what it is in the Greek. Our only master, our despot, our sovereign, supreme emperor. They are denying our master and only Lord, Jesus Christ. I want you to see here that Jude and the rest of the New Testament declares repeatedly and loudly that Christians always look to Jesus, who is simultaneously our Savior and sovereign. There is no distinction. They go together. Always. In fact, Jesus is the Christian's only master and Lord. But these saboteurs, they work hard to throw off Jesus as Lord. Why? So that they can savor their own unscrupulous lifestyle. When you run across people like this, you will notice, listen for them to say, I believe Jesus is Lord. I bow my knee to Him doing whatever He wants. He's my sovereign. They will never do that. They will always talk about, well, you know, God loves me. He's all about love and He wants me to have a happy life and He's affirming me. They will never, that I've never heard in all my years, have I ever heard them bow the knee to Jesus the sovereign. Because if you claim that Jesus is your sovereign, then it means there's a way of living that He has dictated. Now, let me help you to show people that you're really smart. Let me give you two Greek words, okay? Praxis and pistis. Praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You run around and tell people, yeah, we believe that praxis and pistis go together. And people will go, wow. Now let me give you the English. Behavior and belief. Behavior and belief. Notice the last part of verse 4. Their belief in Jesus as Lord, because they've thrown that off, then the first part of verse 4, or the middle part of verse 4, their behavior is twisted. Let me put it to you in the words of our Book of Church Order. I ran across this the other day in the leadership class as we were reading this. Here's what it says in our Book of Church Order. There is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. There is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. What does that all mean? You garble up one, you will garble up the other. If you want to live your own way and your own standard, you will then mess up your theology. You will pervert the dogma. You will subvert it. You go over here and subvert the dogma and lie about Jesus and create another God who's affirming whatever we want to do kind of God, it will mess up your lifestyle. There is an inseparable connection. And Jude is laying that out here. And so, brothers and sisters, here you have it. Jude begins with this gospel grounding, who we are and whose we are. You are the called. You are deeply loved. You are kept for Jesus Christ. And then he says, look, I have to write to you because it's a time. It's a moment now. Now is the time. You need to rise up and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then in verse 4 he says, and here's why. Because there are people who have come in to the body of Christ and they are subverting the sacred society. And so, brothers and sisters, again I say, there are times. You and I need to contend and fight for the constant, consistent, critical faith. There are times that we need to stand up and man up and resist people who are twisting the grace of God into license to sin bold-facedly. There are times in which we need to prepare ourselves to stand and be ready to defy those who would throw off the lordship of our Lord Jesus. But the only secure footing from which we can conduct this clash is from the gospel grounding that we, by the grace of God, are the called, the deeply loved, and the kept for Jesus. And if God wasn't doing that, we'd be right in there with them. But for the grace of God, that's where we would be. Brothers and sisters, I find it necessary in 21st century America, to appeal to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Grateful we are, O God our Father, that you have called and deeply loved us, and you will continue to keep us for Jesus Christ. We pray that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to us so that we may manifest Christ and our joyful submission to His Lordship in every area of our lives, and that we may rightly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to your people. Amen.